The talk today is entitled, Whatever Became of Repentance? Let us bow our heads in prayer. Lord Jesus, we come into your presence with thanksgiving, with joy and singing, a glad heart. We thank you for the great salvation that you have wrought through your life, death, and resurrection. Without you, we would all perish. With you, we can share eternity with you, live forever on the new earth. What a tremendous vision you've given us of the future. All the troubles in our lives look small compared to this vision. We can hardly wait to be there and to thank you personally for saving us in such a marvelous way. Lord, please bring the spirit of repentance back to our church. We need to repent of our lethargy, of our sins, of our worldliness, of our immorality. Please make us clean channels so you can give us the latter rain, that we might give the loud cry. Thank you that you will give us the spirit of repentance by your Holy Spirit. Please be with us now as we study this matter. In Jesus' beautiful, powerful name, amen. Whatever became of repentance? Years ago, you heard a great deal about repentance, you know. But today, you hear less and less preached about this very great subject. Pastors and laymen certainly do not emphasize the need to repent. The word repentance is hardly ever mentioned. I saw a man walking on Broadway in New York the other day holding up a large sign that said, "Repent, for the world is going to end." But you know, everyone who saw him considered him a religious nut. People used to cry in church of the consciousness of sin. Today they cry only at weddings and funerals. And this condition prompts me to ask the question, whatever became of repentance? Now, why have we lost this vital concept? Number one, we lost the meaning of repentance because we have lost the high view of God. The concept of the majesty of God has all but disappeared from the human race. The world today is ignorant of the true nature of God. The view of the average person is only a caricature of God. As long as we do not understand the holiness of God, we will not realize that we are sinners and that we are in dire need of salvation. As long as we are in such a hopeless condition, we cannot even see our sins. We cannot see ourselves in the right perspective. When you really have a true view of the majesty of God, you are moved to a spirit of awe, a spirit of repentance. But when you lose it, anything becomes possible in your life or in society. Now take your Bibles, because I want to read you what Paul says about our society today in Romans 1, 25 to 32. I'm taking the New International Bible, and I'm turning now to Romans with you. Romans 1, 25 to 32. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. What a dismal description of our society today in the 1980s. Now, what do the men of the Bible say about the holiness of God? The prophet Isaiah had a vision of God, and he said this in Isaiah 6, 1-5. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. This Lord Isaiah saw was Jesus Christ himself before his incarnation as the Son of Man 2,000 years ago. We know this from John 6:46, where Jesus said, "No one has ever seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father." Let's go on reading in Isaiah. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces. With two they covered their feet. And with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then let's read some verses in Isaiah 40, verses 6. All the way to 26. "All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in the balance? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing." The Apostle Paul spoke in Athens to the Greeks about the greatness and the holiness of God. It's recorded in Acts 17:24-31. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. For one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them, and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him, and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are his offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Or take Habakkuk 2:14-20. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Habakkuk 1:13. Your eyes, O Lord, are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Leviticus 11:44. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am holy. Hebrews 12:29. Our God is a consuming fire. Isaiah 57:15. This is what the high and lofty says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Now, what does holiness mean? Holiness means to summon up all one's strength to do what is right. Holiness means to consecrate oneself to God, the highest person in the universe, and to live for the most noble purposes. That's what holiness means. For God describes himself with these words in Exodus 34:6-7. And the Lord passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. After his conversion, King Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylonian Empire, spoke with these words about God in Daniel 4:34-37. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the people of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the people of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Or take King Solomon, King of Israel. He said this in 1 Kings 8, 23, 24, and 27. O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants, who continue wholeheartedly in your way. You have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hand you have fulfilled it, as it is today. But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the heaven of heavens, cannot contain you? How much less this temple I have built? Moses spoke to God in these words in Exodus 15:11-13. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed the Egyptian army. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. Psalm 29:2. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Psalm 47:8. God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. Psalm 145:17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and loving toward all he has made. Hebrews 12:10-14. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Oh, dear friend, what is your concept of God's majesty and holiness? The reason we don't have true repentance today is we have lost the high view of God. Take the Apostle John. He walked with Jesus 3.5 years on the dusty roads of Palestine. He rested his head on the breast of Jesus. But when John beheld the glorified form of the same Jesus on the island of Patmos, he fell like a dead man at Christ's feet. What a difference! Why? Because John's understanding of the greatness of Jesus had grown and grown over the years until he saw that Christ filled the whole universe with his power. In Revelation 4:2-4 and 8, he wrote, "At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" Revelation 5:5-13. "I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and in the midst of the four elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having everyone harps and golden vials full of perfume, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and all the voice of a mighty thunder, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Friends, what is your picture of Jesus Christ? What is your conception of God, concept of God? Who is he to you? How big is God for you? Do you have the same concept of Jesus as John the Revelator, as Paul? Take Revelation 1:12, 14 and 18. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. His head and his hair were white, like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fire, fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth, and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Oh, friends, no generation has received as much revelation of Jesus Christ as the last one, our generation. Ours has the accumulated knowledge of 6,000 years. We should have a much greater concept of the holiness, the majesty, and the greatness of God than any other generation. But we don't. That's why we don't repent. Secondly, we lost our concept of true repentance because we lost an understanding of the seriousness of sin. Do you know that the average American Christian doesn't take sin very seriously? They say to me, Oh, come on, Emilio, it's human nature. Everybody's doing it. Yes, today millions of people, Christians and non-Christians, are fascinated by sin. Friends, sin is senseless and absurd. It is utterly unreasonable. It has a mysterious attraction. Not even angels can see through the consequences of sin. Satan's rebellion against God was senseless. Why? Because sin is suicide. Once a person is fascinated by sin, he cannot let go of it. He still hopes against his own reason that maybe he will succeed to continue sinning without serious consequences and get away with it and win. And the amazing thing is that sometimes sin is successful. For instance, Satan succeeded in winning a third of the angels over to his side. Satan successfully deceived Adam and Eve. Satan successfully corrupted all mankind so that God wiped them out in a flood. Satan succeeded in misleading Israel so that they rejected the Messiah. And Satan is successfully leading countless Christians away from Jesus Christ, from allegiance to him and his teachings. And these partial victories give Satan courage. They encourage him to try just a little harder, make a little greater effort, and endure a bit longer in the hope to win us back to him and create such havoc in our souls that the damage is irreparable. But Satan doesn't know the power of God, the unlimited power of his love and grace. He doesn't know the effect of the cross of Calvary on men and women. Why? Because Satan never accepted it. Satan still does not realize that the cross is the final cure of all rebellion. Therefore, he ridicules the cross. He ridicules surrender to Jesus. He ridicules death of the ego. He ridicules self-humiliation. He ridicules sacrificing and serving others, suffering innocently. To Satan, all these are defeats. But in reality, they are all victories. There is a war on in the universe, a war of ideas, a war of philosophies. Call it Nazism, fascism, communism, atheism. What is the center of this war? What is the center of this rebellion? Self-assertion. I rule. I dictate. I want to rule, and the consequences do not matter. Satan said to Eve, "You will be like God." Yes, men want to be like God. They want to be rulers in whatever situation they are in today. So many people boast by saying, "I do what I want. I do my own thing. I will take no orders from anybody. I want to be the leader. I want to be God." And others say, "Well, sure, I accept God's salvation, but only under the condition that I can believe and accept what I want and reject the rest." Such people censure the Bible. Such people censure God. Two standards are opposing one another today. What God calls truth, Satan calls error. What God calls courage, Satan calls cowardice. What God calls love, Satan calls weakness. What God calls holiness, Satan calls bondage. And the standard you and I choose in our daily lives is really the God we serve. You know, I've discovered that sometimes even Christians unconsciously sympathize with Satan, because they tolerate some sin in their hearts, and Satan is sin. This last vertige of sympathy for Satan must be killed in us. We must learn to hate the sin that dwells in us. Sin is not only against ourselves. Sin is not only against our fellow man. Sin in its very root is really rebellion against God. That makes sin very serious. Take your Bibles again. Please turn with me to Psalm 51. That's an amazing confession. That's an amazing example of true repentance. Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I have been a sinner from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Man alive, what a beautiful confession of a sinner who was totally cleansed and forgiven. Or take Ezra. Ezra had a sensitivity towards sin. Please turn with me to Ezra. And Ezra chapter 9, 1 to 15. After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring people with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled a holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness." When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Then, at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God and prayed, "O my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our forefathers until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not deserted us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. And he has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. But now, O our God, what can we say after this? For we have disregarded the commands you gave through your servants, the prophets, when you said, 'The land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its people. By their detestable practices, they have filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. Do not further their welfare or prosperity at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. And yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins have deserved and have given us a remnant like this. Shall we again break your commands and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? O Lord, God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. If we only learn to pray like this, my dear friend, we must all return to that. We must all return to that kind of sensitivity to sin. The prophet Jeremiah gives us a proper diagnosis of our condition. Turn with me to Jeremiah 8. Jeremiah chapter 8. Have you got it? Jeremiah 8, 11 and 12. They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. Are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush. So they will fall among the fallen. They will be brought down when they are punished, says the Lord. I will take away their harvest. A friend of mine in Connecticut received the visit of his old father, who spent a week with his son. One night, the father woke up his son and complained of a sharp pain in his stomach. He said, "Son, I'm afraid I have a very severe case of indigestion. Do you have an antacid in the house?" The son said, "Sure, Dad. Let me get you some Tums. You will feel much better in the morning." The next morning, they found that their father had become desperately ill. They rushed him to the hospital, where a doctor gave him a quick examination. Suddenly, the doctor began to shout orders to the nurses. "Quick, quick, rush this man to the operating room. Immediately, this is an emergency." And after a long operation, the doctor came out and told the son, "If you had waited another hour, your father would have been dead. He had a severe internal hemorrhage." But we do the same thing spiritually. We say, "It's not all that serious. Just go to church next week and you will feel better. Soothe your conscience. Everybody's doing it. It's all right." And so the cancer of sin is eating away at the vitals of our lives. And spiritual death is just around the corner. It was your and my sin that crucified the Lord. Our sins caused Jesus Christ to die. Our sins wounded his side. Our sins tore into his hands and feet. It's sinful people like you and me that ridiculed him as he was hanging on the cross. But we say, "No, it's not serious. Everyone is doing it." Peter, who had stood watching that awful scene at Calvary, said in Acts 3:13-19, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that the murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life. But God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. Now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent then, and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. That's the way Peter spoke. Tell me, why is our salvation connected with such terrible shedding of blood? Through the slaughtering of animals, lambs, oxen in the Old Testament times, God wanted sinners to stop, to wonder, and to ask themselves, why does God want this abhorring slaughter? Why does he want this shedding of blood? Do you know that the hands of the priests were covered with blood all day long? The temple was filled with the stench and the stain of blood. The answer is this. In the pitiful death of those animals, God wanted us to see the punishment we deserve. What's that? First and second death? God had to use the strongest means to make an impression on us sinners. In the cruel death of Jesus Christ, the same shocking impression is made on us. Jesus died under the most inhuman circumstances. The spectacle of his excruciating sufferings stop us, and we ask ourselves, why? Why did the Jews and the Romans mistreat that man in such a manner? The way Christ was tortured and killed creates pity in our hearts. We sinners are so insensitive that it took a shocking spectacle to pierce our indifference. Yes, Christ was treated as we deserve. We should be punished in this manner for our rebellion against God, against his government, and against his laws. Jesus Christ suffered the agony which all sinners who reject Jesus will experience in the second death, hell, after the millennium. When they tortured and crucified Christ, men did not have as much pity with Christ as God has pity with us who deserve such suffering. And such a God says now, through Ezekiel 18:23-32, have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dies, says the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live. Every person who will perish in hell will mean a victory for Satan. By refusing Christ and his gospel of salvation, people are really saying this: I would rather not exist than live in the presence of such a God. Oh, sin has an awful potential to harden our hearts. What does sin do to people? In the beautiful book, A Mount of Blessings, page 92, of a writer, Ellen G. White, we read, in following the path of Satan's choosing, we are encompassed by the shadows of evil, and every step leads into deeper darkness and increases the blindness of the soul. Through persistently cherishing evil, willfully disregarding the pleadings of divine love, three things happen to the sinner. One, he loses his love for good. Two, he loses his desire for God. God becomes a disinterested element in his life. Three, he loses the very capacity to receive light from heaven. Yes, friends, sin damages our brains. Sin ruins our capacity to think clearly about God. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul said, spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And when the Holy Spirit is rejected, it's not that the Holy Spirit loses his patience with us. No. but the capacity of our brain by which we perceive truth is persistently, systematically destroyed. In the Book of Education of the same writer, page 28 and 29, it says, "Sin not only shuts us away from God, but destroys in the human soul both the desire and the capacity for knowing God. Our repentance has to go as deep as the damage caused in us by sin." This is where many of us err. That's why we make a mistake. We don't permit the Holy Spirit to penetrate us completely, and part of our sin remains. Leftover pockets remain. And these leftover pockets of sin bring the problems in our lives. In Psalm 139, 23 and 24, we read, you know, this is where David prayed after his terrible sin with Bathsheba. "Search me, O God, and know my heart, my emotions, my feelings, my inclinations. Test me and know my thoughts, my mind, my intellect. See whether there is any wicked way in me, any baleful motive, and lead me on the everlasting way." You know what that means? Oh God, please search my emotions and feelings. Oh God, please search my mind, my brain. And in Psalm 19, 12 and 13, "Cleanse me from my unconscious secret sins. Also keep your servant away from willful sins." Here David gave God the very key to his heart and his mind, his life. David was saying, "Lord, go into my heart, go into my mind, and take out anything wrong you find in there." And we often refuse to give up our willful, habitual sins, not to speak of our unconscious, hidden sins. Friends, poison in any quantity is deadly, and so is sin, even accidental sin, even unconscious sin. We need to repent of it. I pray every day, "O Lord, forgive the sins of my grandfathers, mothers, my parents. They are written right in my brain cells. I have the same filthy habits written in there, but I don't want them anymore. Take them out, Lord. Search my heart, search my brains. I want to live a holy life." And when God sees that the man really hates his old sinful nature and his sinful habits and cries out for help, then the Lord rushes to his assistance. He says, "I died for him. Shall I not come to his help when he's in trouble and prays for deliverance? Of course I will." And then God sends his Holy Spirit immediately to bring about the personal salvation in us and to kill our desire for our habitual and accidental sins. In Isaiah 1:18 we read, "Come now, let us reason together. Although your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as wool." This cleansing power of Christ's blood includes both the willful as well as the accidental sins, the unconscious sins. And revival comes when God's people open their hearts to God to remove their willful and unconscious sins. We read Psalm 51:1, "According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." Where? In the most holy place, now, where Christ has been since 1844. In the investigative judgment, wash me thoroughly from my iniquities and cleanse me from my sins. Wash me means through the blood of Christ. Cleanse me through the Holy Spirit. Asking God to blot out our sins in the judgment must go together with asking God to cleanse our lives. The two go together. To change our lives. God cannot blot out our sins in the judgment if our souls are not cleansed while we are living. In Acts 3:19 and 20 we read, Repent and be converted, so that your sins may be blotted out when the time of refreshing, that's the latter rain, shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus. You know, many of us walk around with a conscience that doesn't operate anymore. It's very dangerous to play with sin. Have you ever heard about the four steps down in the conscience of a Christian? First, there is a dedicated conscience. That's in Acts 23:1. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." This is the conscience of the believer who is reading, believing, and obeying the Word of God. Acts 24:16. "I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man." This is a conscience that is alive by the Spirit of God. This conscience has a built-in trigger, a signal. The rooster crowed and Peter's heart was cut. He wept. His conscience had a trigger, a signal inside. Then, secondly, there is the corrupt, the defiled conscience. This is the first step down. Titus 1:15. "To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure." In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. This is the mind which is colored and stained by the input. By changing his thought form, the Christian corrupts his concepts of life. This is why Paul said in Philippians 4:8, "Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." But if you read your weekly Playboy magazine, you develop a Playboy mentality. Wrong television programs will stain your entire concept. What are our greatest problems of people who live constantly in large cities like New York? Loneliness is one problem. Secondly, the danger of becoming desensitized as far as sin is concerned. And when that happens, you develop a defiled conscience. Such a defiled conscience can only be corrected by the Word of God. Sensuous literature is basically anti-God and anti-righteousness. Some Christians erroneously interpret Christian liberty that they can feast on sex literature. If you do this, you develop a defiled, corrupt conscience. Now the next step down, the second step down, is an evil, a guilty conscience, a depraved conscience. Hebrews 10:22. "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty and evil conscience." Such Christians who have a guilty conscience and an evil conscience, they go from prostitute to prostitute and encourage others to do the same. They succumb to drug addiction and then sell it also to others. They have a depraved conscience. It spreads like a cancer. It needs to be cut out. We Christians should fight this social evil. We should be in a head-on conflict with a depraved consciences. The third and last step down is a seared, a dead conscience. 1 Timothy 4:1-2. "The Spirit clearly says that in the latter times, that's now, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. These consciences were depraved so long until they became seared, burned as with a hot iron. They will not have a change of conscience. You know, farmers brand their animals, steers and cows, with the hot iron. These names that are burned into the skin of the animal remain there for life. We rub shoulders with people in our churches who have a dead conscience, people who will remain the same until they die, because they deliberately distort the truth. These are the four forms of consciences. Which is your level, friend? Are you engaged in any practice which the Bible condemns? How does the conscience of a Christian fail? How do I begin to lose my conscience? Number one, by playing with temptation. Some Christians recklessly try to see just how close to the fire they can come without being burnt. For example, they engage in sensuous fantasies. They ask themselves, is it safe for me to do this? Instead of asking, is it right? Secondly, by measuring sin. Some of us say to themselves, what I'm doing is not as bad as what he or she is doing. Friends, look to Jesus, not to man. Thirdly, by arguing with the truth. We begin to rationalize what the Bible and the spirit of prophecy condemn. We say, oh, this sin belongs to another generation. So they leave their wives and live with another woman. And then they have the nerve of saying, this is God's will for me. He gave me this second woman. Rubbish. Four, by living to please man rather than God. Oh, dear friends, it is not important what your boss thinks of you. It's not important what your superior, your boss, thinks of you, but what God thinks of you. Five, the last stage is this. You blame other people for your predicament. You begin to criticize other people. These five keys show that something is wrong. Yes, a Christian can have a depraved conscience. The answer is in Hebrews 9:14. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? Yes, our polluted consciences can be cleansed by the blood of Christ. Oh, we should pray like this. Lord, I've been playing around with temptation. Please forgive me and cleanse my conscience. Are you praying like this, friend? This is what we need to do now, today. And we need to die to self, friends. Our old nature leads us into sin. 2 Corinthians 4, 10-11 says, always carrying about in the body the liability and exposure to the same putting to death that the Lord Jesus suffered, so that the resurrection life of Jesus also may be evidenced to our flesh, which is liable to death. Thus death is actively at work in us, but it is in order that our life may be actively at work in you. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Thus if any person is engrafted in Christ, he is a new creature altogether, a new creation. The old previous moral and spiritual condition has passed away. Behold, the fresh and new has come. 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die daily to self, daily total surrender. Galatians 5:24, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and appetites and desires. That's a past experience. A crucifixion is only valid when a death occurs. And in Romans 6:3 it says, "Are you ignorant of the fact that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death?" When you were baptized, you symbolically died with Christ. Literally. I mean in the old nature. Baptism is a symbol of something that has taken place. The old nature has died and there was a resurrection. It's a symbol of Jesus' death that was real. Has that happened to you? Romans 6:5, "If we have become one with Christ by sharing a death like His, we shall also be one with Him in sharing His resurrection by a new life lived for God." Yes, we share Christ's willingness to die to self. Jesus said in John 12:24, "Except a corn of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains. But if it dies, it produces many others and yields a rich harvest." Oh, friends, the Lord solved all our problems, our guilt problems through justification, our weakness, moral weakness problems through sanctification, and our sinful nature problems through glorification. 1 Corinthians 13:10, "When the perfect will come, the imperfect will vanish away." Oh, I can hardly wait for all imperfect things to vanish away. Thirdly, we lost our concept of true repentance because we lost our understanding of the value of church discipline. Church discipline is designed by God to lead us back to repentance. In Ezekiel 44:13, God said, "They are not to come near me as priests or come near any of my holy things or my most holy offerings. They must bear the shame of their detestable practices." Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5:1, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife," that's incest, "and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I'm with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I'm with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord." Church discipline practiced in the early church was designed to prick the conscience of those who were living in known sin and bring repentance and restoration to them. But our modern churches are shying away from church discipline. Why? Because of a false view of love. How many times do I visit churches where the pastor tells me with tears, with a trembling voice, "Emilio, my elders refuse to disfellowship a member, especially if he's wealthy, who's living in adultery." And when I present the case in the church meeting and say, "This man should be disfellowshipped, or this sin of his will spread throughout our church like fire in a hayloft," they look at me with scorn and say, "You don't have any love, Pastor. You don't have any love for that man." It's the opposite. They don't have any love. They let him perish. And we drop down on our knees there in the little pastor's office and we pray. In one church, the elders even went to the conference president and demanded that the pastor would be moved, because the pastor insisted that such a person should be disfellowshipped. Of course, after we disfellowship them, we study with them. We pray with them. We lead them to repentance. And maybe after a year or two, we rebaptize them and welcome again, and we forgive and forget. But the first act, after giving him a chance to change, And if he doesn't, must be disfellowshipping him or her. Otherwise, we have a false view of love. Fourthly, we lost the meaning of true repentance because we have lost the convicting effect of a pure Christian life. We don't care whether we are an aroma from death to death to our fellow man. We are losing that beneficial effect of a pure Christian life. Titus 2, 7 and 8. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Yes, the life of a born-again Christian should bring conviction to the rest of the world. Philippians 2:15 says, "Be blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life." Instead, we Christians have become like the world. And there is no effect, there is no conviction in the lives of those around us who do not know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Yes, friends, these are the four reasons why we lost an understanding of true repentance. Repentance is the great need of the church. Repentance is the great need of our lives. Repentance is the great need of society, which is desperately sick. Repentance is the last message of the Old Testament in Malachi 4, 5, and 6. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. Repentance was the first message of the New Testament. John the Baptist cried out, "Repent! Repent! Repent!" Repentance was at the very core of Jesus' preaching. Mark 1:15. "The time has come," Jesus said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." Repentance was the first message to the infant church. Acts 2:38, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 3:19. "Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out." And repentance is the last message to our church, Laodicea, Revelation 3:19. "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent." Oh, dear friend, have you ever really repented? Repented of your sins? Repented of your lifestyle which excludes God? I'm not asking for a twinge of sorrow. No. Fallen man is not just an estranged creature that needs improvement. No, fallen man is a rebel who must lay down his arms, surrendering, saying he's sorry, admitting that he's on the wrong track, starting again on the ground floor. Repentance is far more than eating humble pie. No, it's killing a part of yourself. That's what Galatians 2:20 means. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Colossians 3:5. "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming." God is saying here to Christians, some of you have never come to a holy God. You have never repented. Oh, dear friends, As you listen to me today, I encourage you to repent now. I encourage you to repent every day. Even as a Seventh Adventist Christian, you need repentance. Remember, King David was a believer, and he had sinned against the Lord. David had strayed from God. It's a believer who wrote Psalm 51. God says to all of us, fall on your knees. You have failed me. You have compromised your testimony. Oh, dear friends, we must recapture repentance. You know, repentance is not just a negative thing. Acts 11:18 says, God has even granted the Gentiles repentance unto life. Acts 3:19, repent and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. We need to repent. Let's do it right now. Let us kneel before the Lord. Now please, don't say, if I have done anything bad, forgive me, Lord. No! That does not cut any ice with God. No, be specific. Bring it right out in the open. Oh, Lord, please forgive me for my worldliness, for my adultery, for my homosexuality, for my lesbianism, for my jealousy, for my materialism, for my dishonesty. Please forgive my unforgiving spirit. Please forgive my lack of time with you in the Scriptures, spirit of prophecy and prayer every day. Please forgive my lack of concern for the poor. Please forgive my criticism of the leadership of our church. Lord, I want a new start with you. Lord, hear my humble prayer. Take away my dirty, rotten sins. Cleanse me. Change my life. Please, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen, brother, sister. I hope you pray that prayer with me. Christ is at the very door of the world. He's coming. Repent so that you will go to heaven with the brethren and sisters that you love. God bless you. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.